Let's bow forward a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness to us and in providing your word to us. Oh, now, Father, we appeal to you that you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see exactly what you're saying to us. Because for each of us, you have a message, and we pray that each one receives it as it is and acts on it. Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason to trust in Christ is what I've titled today's sermon. And we will be taking the reading from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. But there will be references to verses further down in chapter 14 as well. Now, there's a bit of an echo here. Could we try? Yeah, okay. The context of this passage is this. Towards the end of chapter 13, Jesus spoke of his imminent departure, and he was talking to his disciples. Now, bear in mind that his disciples had spent about 3 years moving around with Jesus, eating with him, listening to him teach, watching him perform miracles. And they have formed a very strong bond with Jesus. They call him Master. Basically, they're depending on him for direction, what to do, where to go, you know, what to say, everything. And now, as Jesus says, I'm going, they're troubled. Obviously, they're troubled. Let's read from this passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled. John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Thomas asked the question, where are you going and how can we know the way to you? In response, he comes up with verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This has to be read in context of Jesus providing some comfort, encouragement, and instruction for his disciples as he is announcing his departure. This is also to reinforce a message that he has for them that they will not fully comprehend until they read it in hindsight. At this point in time, it's just all, yeah, you know, you're giving me this reassurance, but I really still don't know what's happening. Okay? So, we are told that he is preparing a place in verse 2. What does this mean? He says, I go to the Father and I'm preparing a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Does it mean somehow, you know, how when we receive guests into the house and we have a spare room and we have to go in and we tidy it up, sweep it up and prepare the beds and put the towels on? Does it mean that? Does it mean somehow God's house in a bit of disrepair, I need to go and do something about it? I like to suggest that this is not the case, right? Now, what Jesus is implying here is very simply this. He has to go and prepare the way, because before you can get there, there are some obstacles that need to be removed. What are they? To understand the obstacles, I need to spend a little bit of time to explain the problem of sin and what it has done to cause a rift between us and the Father. Because man sinned against God through Adam, that perfect relationship that we were to have with the Father was broken. There is no longer the intimacy. In fact, there is enmity between us. Now, sin, a man with sin cannot stand before God and live. He will die. Simply because of God's righteousness and his holiness, anyone with sin cannot stand before God. And so in order to rectify that problem, somebody has to pay for the sin. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, up to that point in time, the old covenant practices were still being done. Offerings of animals, the animals were killed, right? What year-old lambs without blemish, yearly as offerings to atone for our sin. It was a temporary covering of our sins so that we do not die when we come before God. But as Hebrews chapter 10 says, 10 verse 3 to 7, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but the body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, this is Christ. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus lived his life as a man on earth to qualify to be that perfect sacrifice. He had to go through what every one of us would go through in life and be sinless. And at that point in time, when he was sacrificed, he was sinless. And because of that, he could take away the sins of man. Therefore, only when Christ paid the price could we, by faith in him, be cleansed of our unrighteousness and come before God's presence. And that is why he says, I am the way. That is how he is the way, because without him, we do not have a way back to God. Now, not only this, not only did he say he's the way, he said, no one comes to the Father but through me. That is an absolute claim. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we live, to the disciples in those days, all right, what that meant was Jesus was trying to tell them at that point in time that this thing that I'm going to do is the only way that you will access God. So for them, in terms of their context, the Old Testament way of worship, the sacrificing of animals, was about to pass away. You can't come to God in that way. You come to God through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. To them, that was it. But what about to us today, in this very, what we call modern age, pluralistic society? I use the word pluralistic. Pluralistic basically means this. The definition of pluralism is this, that the people of different social classes, religions, cultures, races are together in society and continue to live with their different traditions and interests. Okay, that's it. Now, there's nothing wrong with pluralism in a way, because there are some aspects of pluralism which are good. For instance, all right, you might find a Bangladesh a Bangladeshi person working in a tacos restaurant owned by a Chinese man in the middle of New York City. All right, that is a form of pluralism that we say, oh yeah, okay, this is, you know, mind-boggling, but yeah, it works. And we have other aspects like fashion, right? The cultures that we, you know, the way we greet one another, music and so on, and that is very enriching. But it is one thing to accept pluralism at that level, and another to accept the ideas about life and the answers to life and try to meld it out all together and make it work. There is, you know, a saying out there, basically. You can believe what you want to believe. It will be fine. Always lead to heaven, as it were. We are told that every religion is good. Just on Friday last week, I was at OCF, the Overseas Christian Fellowship, and one of the Chinese students was talking to me and says, but, you know, I come from China, and my understanding is this. All religions teach people to do good, and they're all equally valid. That is a common view, indeed. Now, Jesus also said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Can one really accept the position that all religions are equally true? Can one accept that position? Let's go through the logic of this. We have a myriad of beliefs in this society of ours. All right. Islam says that Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his last prophet. Christianity says God, Jehovah God, is our only God and Jesus Christ is his son. And in believing in Christ, we are saved. They are mutually exclusive because they're telling us different things. Buddhism came out of Hinduism. In itself, it is exclusive because it has rejected Hinduism and came out and said, these are the tenets of life. These are the teachings of life. He's rejected Hinduism. Hinduism accepts 300 million gods. And if you say, well, can Jesus be one of the gods? They say, yes. But can Jesus be the only God? They'll say, no. So we are talking about many different religions that are contradicting each other. How can they be equally true? They can be all lies, but they cannot be all true. You see the logic there. There's a logic. Basically, it's the law of non-contradiction. If you're talking about the same issue at the same time, it cannot have a different answer. Ravi Zacharias says this, for the Christian who confesses one choice, not that it is relative, for the Christian who confesses one choice that is not relative, chosen not because it is preferred, but because it is true, the oddity is obvious. The unpopular stance leaving the pluralist convinced of Christian arrogance. If you say Jesus Christ is the only way, you're arrogant. If you paraphrase what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, it goes like this. Jesus Christ is the only way by which one can be saved from eternal damnation and hell, and no other faith or religion or other means can get you there. If Jesus is the truth, what does it make other religions or even atheism to be? Lies. So when you make a position like that and you go and say, Jesus is the way, you are effectively telling somebody else in an indirect way, and that is one of the reasons why it is so offensive, that what you believe is a lie. There is no other way. So they'll call you bigot. We've heard the term a lot used in politics recently. So we know what bigot is. It's basically a derogatory term used for somebody who is prejudiced and intolerant and hostile towards different social groups and religious groups. Now, how can we come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the truth? Okay, he said this to his disciples as he was expressing what he was doing that I'm saying to them that day. He said in John 14, this is further down in the chapter 11 to 12. In verse 11, it says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Well, they were there with him all this while, and Jesus did perform many miracles. So some of the things he did was healing the sick. And we're not just talking about, oh, I've got a headache and I'll pray for you and, oh, the headache's gone, you know. Yeah, but we're talking about shriveled hands. Hands that have never been used since birth, becoming normal immediately, instantly. We are talking about the blind from birth being able to see. We are talking about raising the dead to life and dead for 3-4 days. So we're not talking about things which are, oh, well, it's, you know, it's psychosomatic sickness and therefore, you know, a bit of adrenaline will help and stuff like that. And we are talking about all these things that turning water to wine and everything has been performed for the disciples to see. So these are signs that accompany Christ. And they should point to, hey, let's see what's happening here. Pay attention now. And Christ is telling them, on the count of the miracles, believe me at least, even though, you know, it's difficult to understand all this at this point in time. But look closely at what the Father, Jesus said. He says, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, in this context, when the Jews are, he's talking to Jews, right? So listen very carefully. He says, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, what he's effectively saying to them is, "I am God." Right? And if it's not clear enough, let's look at John chapter 10. This is just a cross-reference for you. John chapter 10, verse 30 to 33. I'll just read this for you. Verse 30. "I and the Father are one." This is what Jesus Christ was saying. Yeah. "Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?' Verse 33, 'We are not stoning you for any of these,' replied the Jews, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.'" This is the language that they understand. So Jesus was not just saying, "I'm very closely associated to the Father." He says, "No, I am God." Can we believe what Jesus said? Look, in this book by Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter, he's got very simple apologetic argument there. It's all based on logic. A lot of people claim that, oh, Jesus Christ, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, but a God? Nah, he's not. What Josh McDowell's saying is this: Jesus Christ didn't give us the option to call him a good man or a good teacher. He didn't give us that option. He says there are only three options that you can decide on who Jesus is. Firstly, he could be a liar. Secondly, he could be a lunatic. Thirdly, if these two are not true, then he is only one option left. He is God. He claimed to be God. And so if he knew that he was lying, he knew he wasn't God and he was lying, he would not only be a liar, but he wouldn't be a good man. He would be wicked. He is deceiving people, leading them astray, telling them things that are not true. So he can't be a good man. Second, if he's mad, yeah, there are a lot of people in history who really thought they were gods. The Roman emperors and the Egyptian pharaohs among them. But you'd be a loony, right, to think that you are God. And at the same time, if you look at the things that he did, his compassion for the poor, healing the sick, his teachings that even confounded the religious teachers of that time, that's not consistent with a lunatic. So you're only left with one choice. And he leaves us no option. You have to consider that, is Jesus Christ God? So let's forget about the condescending saying that Jesus Christ is a good man or a good teacher. There's another critical aspect of I am the truth, okay? It's not just that Jesus holds the truth or tells the truth, but I am the truth. There's a deeper meaning to that. Truth is defined as that which is. Okay, that which is. Now, that which is, truth, is a reference point. It doesn't change with time. It doesn't change with circumstance. What is. The other thing, which is, if I use the word thing inappropriately, remember when Moses saw the burning bush, okay? And it was in Exodus, I can't remember which chapter, but he saw the burning bush and something was going on and God was speaking to him from the burning bush. And he asked, you know, God told him, okay, Moses, I want you to go and speak to your people, lead them out of Egypt. And he says, okay, if I go to my people, who shall I say that you are? What's your name? And what did God answer? I am who I am. He just is. There is no reference point. Now, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, you know, starting from verse 23, it goes, Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mattath, son of Levi, and he goes through another 75 names, and we come to son of Adam and son of God. It doesn't go further than that because he is a reference point. He's the origin. So everything comes to that reference point. God is a reference point. Truth is a reference point. I am truth. I am. He just is. Truth is what is. So look at it from that perspective. Jesus Christ becomes the reference point from which you can get your bearing. And lastly, he says, I am the life. I am the life. When we talk about life, sometimes we use it in a very colloquial way. You know, like if somebody is full-time on the computer playing games and everything, go get a life. You know, that kind of thing. But in this particular case, we are talking about life as in we have a body that God created for us. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord formed the man from dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And there are two aspects of life here. We have the body, the physical aspect of life, but we also have a spiritual aspect of life. And this is seen by the reference to the word soul. Okay, soul refers to the essence of life or our consciousness, as it were. Now, the difference between these two is very often seen in the word, the use of the words brain versus mind. Okay, you can say I'm out of my mind, but you don't say I'm out of my brain because you're talking about your thinking being your very essence. And Ephesians 2:1-2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. And listen to this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Hang on, are you alive or dead? Right? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. So the life that you're living now is basically that, you know, what you do in your daily life and everything. You used to do that, but you were dead in your transgressions. Spiritually, you were dead. In God's eyes, you were dead spiritually. So what God wanted for man at the very beginning, God wanted good for man. Now, God created us in his own image. What's the purpose, right? From eternity past, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit existed. And there was love. God is love. And in the three, you can't be one and love, right? If you're the only person in the world, how do you talk about love? But because they existed in eternity as three, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, they were a love. It was love there in that relationship. Now, when God created everything, man, creatures, trees, oceans, mountains, the universe. He created them for a purpose, to express His glory. And He created man in His own image, and in their likeness, He created them. Now, the purpose of creating man is that so that man may come into this fellowship and enjoy that intimate relationship, the love relationship, and just the wonder of being in God's presence. That was what was intended. But we chose to sin. And because of that, that thing that we could potentially have was broken. We were under a curse. In that disobedience to God's word, we were under a curse. Now imagine, I'm using this as a metaphor. The designer and manufacturer of a car says, put fuel in the fuel tank. Put water or coolant in the radiator. Put engine oil, motor oil, in the engine. And you come along and says, nah, I'll do things differently. I'll put fuel into the into the radiator, engine oil into the fuel tank, and, well, keep water where it is, or coolant where it is, or motor oil where it is. And then when the car doesn't work, we say, well, somebody sold me a lemon. Really? We didn't follow the instructions, because who knows better, the Creator or our feeling? Nowadays, we talk a lot about feelings. I feel like I am not a who I am. Whatever. I'm not going to go into that. But there's so much about feelings these days. There's no more that God made us to be such and such. Therefore, I should be such and such. The body decays and eventually dies, but the soul lives on. And that is why it is important in John 3:16 that God says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I am the way and the truth and the life. It's more than just comforting words and encouragement, because each of these is an identifier that focuses us to the point that Jesus Christ is God. John 14, verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him because you have seen him. Because from that point onwards, the revelation was going to come quick and fast, you know, really quickly, and they would see that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. Now, I want us to understand the enormity, the impact of this message on the disciples. Now, we may not feel that impact as much because we don't have the same history as the Jews. Let me explain. The God that the Jews worshipped and his disciples worshipped is the God of thunder. He's the God who spoke from the mountain to Moses, and the earth shook when he did that. He was the God who led the people, his people, out of Egypt, and the 10 plagues that happened were cataclysmic. You know, they were huge. And he was the one who struck people dead when they did not obey his word. Aaron's two sons, who acted as priests, did the wrong thing when they went in to offer unholy fire, and they were struck dead. So this is a God who is not your buddy. This is a God who is fierce, awesome, and he executes judgment instantly. Now, with that as an understanding of God, now you have somebody who has lived with you for 3 years, and you've watched his gentle kindness ministering to many, many people, teaching and patiently working with his disciples to help them understand. And this guy suddenly turns around and says, I am God. Do you understand now why it is so difficult for them to understand what he said, let alone accept it? as truth? It's a big difference. But that is precisely what God wants us to see. Because in the early days, God spoke to us through angels and prophets and people who He led to speak. But in the last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And His Son came in human form so that He could better reveal the love of the Father, the glories of the Father, and the compassion and His mercy and His grace to us. That is huge. I will finish by reading a part of a devotion by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Our Lord promised in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, hard times. He described the world as an evil place, and He forewarned His followers what to expect from it. There would be a period at the crucifixion and before the resurrection when they would be unhappy and miserable. But, He said, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He also said, the things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might be full." The very word that John repeats in his first epistles. If you read 1 John, he keeps saying, "I write this to you, that your joy might be complete." And we are facing difficulties all the time. Every one of us face difficulties. And as Christians, you have something added on top of that. But can we trust in Jesus after all that He has said? I think so. So let's consider carefully what God has brought to us on a silver platter, as it were, in Christ, and not throw away that wonderful opportunity to come into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed we thank You for Your word given in the book of John. And we pray that as each one of us ponders these words, that Your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us into that place of redemption and being redeemed, and the joy of life that will flow through us and reach others. We pray and ask You for all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.